in the south lobby. Your Bible's open to Matthew chapter 24. Look at verse number 29, Matthew 24, 29. The words of Jesus, Jesus said, and immediately after the tribulation of those days. So there is a time element here, chronological element, immediately after. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. This is a dramatic event. Now, we find this event in the book of Revelation. It talks about that. It is a future event. We understand that. There's a cosmic disturbance that takes place. In our last lesson, we talked extensively about that because this cosmic disturbance will be that which is immediately before the coming of Christ. Look at verse number 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And we talked about this last time. We mentioned that there would be darkness on the earth and that the powers of the heaven would be shaken. We talked about the fact that there would be, at the close of the tribulation period, immediately before Jesus comes, there will be this darkness and this almost an introduction, the sign of the Son of Man, this cosmic disturbance before the Lord returns, and then he shall come in power and great glory. It will be as if the darkness of all the world, darkness has settled in over all the world, and then all of a sudden there's the light of the presence of the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God comes, and that's when Jesus comes again. Now, obviously, you're reading this with me tonight, and you're saying, Pastor, this has not happened yet. You're correct. This has not happened yet. There is a school of thought, however. I don't understand how people could possibly come up with this, but there is a school of thought called preterism that says, oh yes, all of this already took place, and it happened in 70 AD. Well, you would have to stretch the words of Jesus and twist them mighty far to come to that conclusion. But that's not all that will happen. Because in verse number 30, we have Christ coming again with power and great glory. Then look at verse number 31. And he, Jesus, shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. Now, isn't that interesting? Not only will Jesus return after this cosmic disturbance at the close of the tribulation period, something that obviously has not taken place, but he will send an angelic host to gather, and that the word in the Bible is his elect, his elect. Now, who in the world are these angels gathering? This is an interesting question. Remember, these things are yet future events, but they will happen chronologically right upon one another. Look at your introduction of your lesson outline tonight. Having demonstrated beyond any reasonable doubt that the return of Christ in Matthew 24:30 is a future event, there's no question about that, the Bible student finds himself confronted with another event in close conjunction with Jesus' return, the gathering of the elect, whoever these elect are, chapter 24, verse 31. Identifying both the elect and the timing of the gathering in relation to the fig tree parable, which is in the following verses after verse 31. We have not read that yet. This will tie together the loose ends of Bible prophecy going all the way back to the Mosaic law. Now, I want to pause here for a moment. I want everyone to look this way before you start digging into your lesson outline. Part of the motive of my teaching on this in such detail is to correct a very prevalent error today, and I've said over and over again, the error of preterism. It is interesting, I was talking to a pastor on the phone, a man with a Bible college degree the other day, and he said, Monty, he said, what are you preaching in your Wednesday night service? And I said, well, I said, I've been destroying preterism. I said, I've been taking it apart piece by piece in front of the congregation as we march through the Alva Discourse, and this pastor with several degrees said to me, preterism? He said, what are you talking about? I said, boy, you need to tune into the lesson series. And then I thought to myself, I've got a church of people that understand what that is. It is something connected to amillennialism. Essentially, it says that everything Jesus predicted in the Olivet Discourse has already been fulfilled and was fulfilled in 70 AD. And so we don't look for a future fulfillment of any of these details. Well, again, to believe that, you would have to twist and change the very meaning of the Scripture. But here's something interesting. We have an event where these angels come. There's a trumpet blast, and the angels come, and they gather together the elect. What are we talking about? Well, look at point A in your lesson outline. And again, I'm going to deal with this prevalent error that has entered evangelicalism. Remember, Reformed theology, these are not dispensational folks. These pastors, what does that mean? If you wonder what that is, just circle the word Reformed theology and put that they spiritualize or allegorize the Scripture. They don't take the Bible literally. That's essentially Reformed theology, particularly true in their scheme of end-time events, what we call eschatology. Remember, Reformed theology generally accepts some level of preterism when interpreting the Olivet Discourse. They're not in agreement on Olivet every point, but generally some level of preterism, saying it's already been fulfilled, the idea that it was fulfilled in the first century. In desperate defense of his position, preterist Ken Gentry interprets the gathering. Now stop, don't read. Look back at verse number 31. I want to look at verse number 31. Everyone's eye, don't read what he said yet, okay? Or you'll spoil the effect. Verse 31. And he shall send his angels. Now pause there for a minute. Okay, when you think of angels, what do you think of? Angels. Angelic beings with wings. I mean, come on, I'm not tricking you. Isn't that what the Bible says right there? Okay, so now we've got this picture. Everyone has in his or her mind right now a picture of an angel. Okay, verse 31. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. So somebody has blasted a trumpet. Does everybody know what a trumpet is? Sure you know what a trumpet is. And do you know what a trumpet sounds like? Sure you know what one sounds like. He shall send his angels with a great sound of the trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So there's a universal gathering of some group of people known as the elect. Now we see in our mind angels, and we see trumpets. Okay, wow, that is really exciting. And now let me ask you a question. Stop, don't read your lesson outline. Let me ask you a question. Has that happened yet? As you're picturing it right now, because you just read literally the Bible, has that happened yet? No. Now, look what Mr. Gentry says. Now look at the quotation. The gathering of the saints into local assemblies or churches, and the universal assembling of the saints into the body of Christ, the church universal. That's how he interprets it. Now look at me. Look at me. Is that what the Bible said? No. Did the Bible mention church there? Bible didn't mention New Testament Christians? Nothing. I see angels. I see a trumpet blast, and I see those angels gathering people universally from the four corners, the elect, whoever this elect people are, from the four corners of the earth or the four winds of heaven. I see a universal gathering. You don't see anything about the church. Look at me. This is of grave concern to me personally, because the evangelical world is awash with this kind of teaching that takes the plain teaching of the Bible and twists it to say something it completely does not say. I'm amazed when I read, and I do read, the commentaries of John Calvin. How frequently John Calvin will find the New Testament local church in such places as the book of Joel. There's no mention of the church in the book of Joel. The Old Testament book of Joel, the church was a mystery. Paul revealed the mystery of the church. It amazes me the twisting that takes place to force a theological position. Now notice the next paragraph. Gentry also claims that the great trumpet refers to the destruction of the temple trumpets in the ultimate jubilee year, 70 AD. So when the temple was destroyed, there was a set of trumpets inside the temple that got destroyed. Now wait, is that what the Bible says? The Bible says there was a sound of a trumpet. Do you see this? It wasn't trumpets being stepped on, beaten, and destroyed. It was trumpets being blown. Does everybody understand there's a difference here? He says, Pastor Money, how can a guy do this? Well, I put a PhD behind somebody's name, and I guess they can say anything they want. But you can't get that from the passage. In addition, he asserts that the angels, now this is a quotation from him, the angels do not seem to refer to the supernatural heavenly beings here, but to those who now proclaim the message of full salvation. Preachers. Me. I've been called a lot of things, but rarely an angel. And when you read that a moment ago, here's what I'm trying to cause you to see. When you read that a moment ago, did you picture me as the angel? No, you didn't. You didn't picture any other human preacher, did you? You didn't. No. What did you picture? You pictured an angel. Now, is everyone following me on this? So when you read the Bible at face value, which, by the way, is how the Bible should be taken. When you read the Bible at face value, you had this picture of the, all of a sudden the earth becoming dark. This is the close of the tribulation period. All of a sudden the earth has become dark. There are cosmic disturbances. It's as if a great hush falls upon the whole world. Everything is pitch black. And then the Shekinah glory of God comes and Jesus returns again in the brightness and power of his glory. And then there's this tremendous trumpet blast and this onslaught of heavenly angels that will gather certain people from a certain place to a certain place. Wow, that's dramatic. Pastor Monty, where did you get that? By reading the Bible's text, just like you did. Now watch. Does everyone see how you'd have to really twist that to get it to say what this particular author says? Notice the extreme denial of the plain meaning of the text. In order to sidestep the obvious futuristic interpretation, Gentry interprets the text in the light of elements nowhere seen in the context, not even remotely close. There is no mention anywhere near that of the church, for example. Apart from the need to defend theological presuppositions, no one would naturally interpret Jesus' words as referring to the church, the destruction of the temple trumpets, or gospel preachers. And I proved that to you by our conversation we just had, kind of a one-sided conversation. That's usually the kind I have. But anyway, I proved that to you by that conversation, because all you did, Bible scholars, was look at the Word of God and see what it said at face value and accepted it at face value. You would never have come up with what this man came up with because it simply isn't there. In fact, I would say that if you had some kind of hermeneutical, that is interpretive permission, to come up with what this man came up with, you could come up with anything you wanted to come up with. You really could. I mean, anything else is as legitimate as what he has come up with, because there is no indication anywhere in the text that what this man says is accurate. He simply changed the entire text. You say, Pastor, why did he do it? To fit a theological presupposition. He is uncomfortable with the gathering of the elect. He had to make the elect into the church, though that is nowhere indicated anywhere in the text. He had to make the elect into the church. Well, who are they? Well, let's look at point B. Far afield from Gentry's forced and fanciful interpretation of Matthew 24:31, Jesus' words are best interpreted in the clear light of the clear Old Testament prophecy regarding God's elect, the Jew. Now take your Bible, turn to Deuteronomy 4. This is something I love to do in the All of a Discourse series, is to connect the dots back to the Old Testament. It is vital that we do this on a regular basis. There is not a disconnect between the two. The New Testament fulfills the Old. Jesus is making a reference specifically to an Old Testament passage. Look at verse number 23 of Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4, verse 23. Moses. Now remember, this is one of the earliest books of the Bible. This is written as the Jewish state is being organized into a theocracy. Verse number 23. Moses said, "Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you." This is God's covenant to the Jewish people. And then in doing this, he would make you a graven image. You forget about his covenant, and the result of forgetting his covenant with the Lord God Jehovah is to make a graven image or the likeness of anything which the Lord God hath forbidden thee. So he says, you're not going to worship a pagan idol. You're not going to make a likeness of it. Verse 24. Why? For the Lord God, thy God, is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. And when thou shalt beget children and children's children. Now pause for a moment. Moses is talking about the future of Israel in their land. God is going to give them a land. They're going to have a place to rest the sole of their feet. They're going to have a place where they can practice their proper religion, where they can worship God and obey the law. But he says this in verse 25, "When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land," notice this, "and shall corrupt yourselves." He does not say, if you do. He says, when you do. How many see that? Do you see it in the passage? This is prophecy. Moses in the law is giving prophecy. He says, "And shall corrupt yourselves and make a graven image," or the likeness of anything, "and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God to provoke him to anger." So when this happens, Moses said, you've lived generations in the land of Israel. You've grown accustomed to the things of God. When you corrupt yourselves, verse 26, he says, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that ye shall soon utterly perish off the land whereunto ye go over Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall be utterly destroyed. Now listen carefully. Whenever the nation of Israel, and I'm speaking of both Judah and Israel, north and south, whenever the nation of Israel engaged in prolonged idolatry and their hearts strayed from the Lord, the punishment was to be deported from the land. It wasn't that they forfeited ownership of the land, because the land was given to the Jew as an everlasting possession, but they were taken out of the land as punishment for their disobedience. This happened in 722 B.C. at the Assyrian captivity, and the culmination of the Babylonian, that was Assyrian, the 10 northern tribes, and then the culmination of the Babylonian captivity in 586 B.C., that was when they were deported. Now, there was a return of the captives of 586 B.C. There was a return later on to the land, as Jeremiah had predicted. We understand the prophets dealt with this. Isaiah somewhat with the Assyrian captivity, and then Jeremiah primarily with the Babylonian captivity. But all the history to say, God kept His word. Well, Pastor Monty, did it happen again? Yes. In 70 A.D., after they had rejected Jesus as their Messiah, they were deported from the land, and they were scattered all over the face of the earth. That is the diaspora of the Jews, 70 A.D. Notice what it says, verse 27. What would the Lord do? And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, plural, not just one Assyria or one Babylon. And ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. And there shall ye serve gods and the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. There would be great pressure upon these Jewish people sojourning in other lands to forsake their Jewish religion and adopt the paganism of those lands. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Now look, everyone, look this way. God's not done with his people. God's not done with his people. Well, Pastor Monty, they disobeyed and God kicked them out of the land. Yes, for a time period, that's their punishment. But God's not done with them. If they'll get their heart right, if they'll embrace Jehovah God once again and forsake their idols, then they will be found of him. Now, notice the words in verse number 30. Most of us think that the tribulation period is only mentioned in Daniel and Zephaniah and Revelation. But look at verse number 30. Moses does not say if, he says when. When thou art in tribulation. Oh, Pastor Monty, come on. That word tribulation just means trial. It just means a hard time. You can't equate it to the tribulation period. Oh, stop. When thou art in tribulation and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days. Now look at me. This is Deuteronomy. Does everybody see this? This is Deuteronomy. Even in the latter days. Wait a minute, Pastor Monty. I thought just Daniel and Revelation talked about the latter days. No. When did the latter days begin? We know this, that at least on the day of Pentecost. You say, why? Because when Peter stood up in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost and preached, he said, in these last days. The word last days or latter days is a time period depictive roughly of the church age, roughly of the entire church age. Moses, you could do a study on that if you'd like. Moses said this, that this tribulation would take place in the latter days. Now, does everybody see that? That's phenomenal. That means that the tribulation he's referring to in verse number 30 is the 7-year tribulation period that the Jews would go through in the latter days. And he says this, if thou turn to the Lord thy God and shalt be obedient to his voice, he will not forsake thee, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor, now note these words, forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. God made a covenant with the Jew. The Jew will never be utterly forsaken, though the Jew is essentially, they're back in their land, but not in faith. There is a precursor regathering. I'll talk more about that after a while. They're back in their land, but not in faith. God will not forsake the Jew. They are still his chosen people. Now, I want to make something clear. Everyone look at me, so I'll make this crystal clear. Someone said, Pastor, if the Jewish people are still God's chosen people and he still has a plan for them, does that mean Jewish people automatically go to heaven? The answer is no. just like everyone else, they must trust Christ as their Savior, okay? Jewish folks need to embrace the Lord as their Savior and their Messiah. But Jesus' words in Matthew 24 are a direct reference to God's covenantal promise made with the Jews, God's elect. Now notice a couple points from the scripture I read a moment ago. Moses predicted that after remaining long in the land, Israel would become corrupt because of idolatry. Deportation from off the land would be God's punishment for Israel's spiritual defection. Israel would be scattered among the nations, a direct reference to Israel's diaspora beginning in 70 AD. Other deportations were to individual nations, Assyria and Babylon. When Jews find themselves in latter-day tribulation, they will turn to the Lord at His return, and God will remain true to His ancient covenant with His people Israel, and He will not forsake them. Is this found somewhere else? Yes. This is found throughout the Old Testament. One of my favorite passages, and I quote it often, Zechariah 12 and verse number 10, "They shall look upon me, Jehovah says, whom they have pierced. They will mourn in repentance. A fountain will be opened for sin and uncleanness in Jerusalem." Zechariah 13:1. What is the fountain? Well, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. It is the cleansing blood of their Savior, Jesus Christ. They will see Him when He returns. Does everybody follow me on this? Or you say, "Pastor, come on. Do you really believe this is going to happen?" Yes. Yes. In fact, I believe this is going to happen not because I have read into the Scripture, but because I have compared the surface teaching of Scripture with Scripture and taken Old Testament and New Testament, looked at chronological elements, latter days tribulation, and put all of these things together, listen carefully, with a literal interpretation. That is how we arrive at this conclusion. So, Pastor, who are the elect? It is my contention that the elect are Israel, that are scattered among all of the nations. The angels, the trumpet will sound, the angels will gather them and begin to bring them back to Israel. By the way, the minor prophets teach of this regathering, as do the major prophets, that from all the nations of the world that where they've been scattered, they will be gathered back. Okay, Israel, scattered among the nations, will be gathered back. Now, turn quickly to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30. Most of us didn't know there was this much Bible prophecy in Deuteronomy. We kind of stumbled over a lot of that law stuff, but there's a lot of interesting things here. Deuteronomy 30. Notice this, Moses said, "And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among," now notice this, "among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee." Notice this. Moses doesn't say if, he says when. You're going to be driven all these nations. Verse number 2, "And shalt return unto the Lord thy God," similar to chapter 4, "and shalt return to the Lord thy God, and shalt obey His voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion on thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee." So there will be a general gathering. This is a similar picture painted to Deuteronomy chapter 4. The Lord gathers them. He will fetch Israel back into her land. Isaiah 11 verse 12 says, "And He shall set up an ensign for the nations, a banner, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." So, Pastor Ronnie, what's being talked about here? At the end of the tribulation period, when Jesus comes again, one of the first orders of business is going to be to regather all the Jewish people back to the land of Israel. You say, where specifically? I don't want to get into this. I'll deal with it in detail in a future lesson. But specifically, they will go to the wilderness, the Bible tells us in Ezekiel. Pastor Monty, what will happen in the wilderness? The Bible says this, that the Jewish people will pass under what is called the rod of the covenant. Now, wait, Pastor. You really believe that Jesus is going to stand in a wilderness place with hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of Jews who have survived through the tribulation period, who have been gathered from every corner of the earth to come to Israel and have the new covenant promises proclaimed over them, and they will pass beneath the rod of the covenant, saying they're entering into the new covenant blessings of God? Do you really believe that? Yes. 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 It's exactly what the Bible teaches. That one day they will be gathered. One day they will be present. They will come to this place and they will recognize Jesus Christ as their Savior. They will recognize Him as their Messiah. They will agree to enter into the new covenant blessings. and they will be part of God's plan at that point, a restoration of Israel for God's plan. Essentially, I'm at point number four. Essentially, Jesus promises that the covenant God made with Israel would be fulfilled in the latter days at the close of the tribulation period, exactly as Moses had predicted. Zechariah 10:8 says that the Lord, now I love this passage. I love this passage. You can look it up later, but I've quoted just portions of it. Zechariah 10:8 says that the Lord will hiss. The word hiss means to whistle for them, for Israel, and to gather them together. Speaking of Israel's gathering into the land at the second coming of Christ, perhaps this hiss or whistle has reference to the angelic trumpets of Matthew 24:31. It very well could be. But folks, listen, get the picture. We're going to come back with the Lord Jesus in the establishment of His kingdom at the second coming. Jesus Himself will wage war against the Antichrist and the beast and all the false prophets and false religions of the world and those systems. Jesus will wage war against them. The enemies of the Jews will be put down. At that moment, they will have a veritable stranglehold upon Israel, and then they will be put down and demolished. When Jesus comes, the Jewish people will see Him in His coming. They will see the nail prints in His hands and in His feet. They will look upon Him whom they've pierced. The Bible says that they'll see Him coming with garments dipped in blood from the battle of Armageddon or the campaigns of Armageddon that have just been concluded. And before the kingdom is established, all the Jewish people will be gathered back in the Jewish state and will come under the rod of the new covenant. That is an act where they will submit themselves to Jesus as Messiah and they will believe upon Him. And Paul said in Romans 11:26, "And so all Israel shall be saved." God's not done with the Jewish people. He has a wonderful plan for them, and it is outlined in very plain English throughout the Bible. And it's not something you have to look at, well, that's really deep teaching. No, you just look at what the Bible says on the surface and bring all of it together. The problem people have, listen, is not so much that they don't understand what the Bible says, or, Pastor Monty, we need to seek a deeper meaning. No, no. The problem is a lot of people just simply don't connect the dots. When you start connecting the dots, it all makes sense, and a wonderful picture of future events is predicted in the Bible. Oh, well, Pastor, that's great. When will these things happen? Well, I'm so glad you asked. Quickly look back to Matthew 24. We're going to look at verse 32 real quick. Matthew 24, 32. When will these things come to pass? Now, herein lies the problem. Some people are very earnest in predicting a particular time frame for the culmination of the age. We cannot do that legitimately. But Jesus did give an interesting hint, which, by the way, has been bent and twisted by some prophecy peddlers in a shameful way. Look at verse number 32. Jesus said this, having depicted this gathering together of the Jewish people at the end of the tribulation period after His coming, Jesus said in verse 32, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh." Okay? We've just had that happen around here. It finally warmed up. And the trees began to bud. I was in the backyard back about a month and a half ago, and it was still cold, and I was looking at my peach tree. And it had peaches for the first time last year. And I was looking at it, and it had just the tiniest little buds that had begun to bud. And now the peach tree is just covered with leaves, and hopefully eventually it'll be covered with peaches. But it's the same picture. The fig tree was a tree that budded late. Okay, how many know of a tree? Can anyone name a tree? And Curtis Bradburn had just had to leave to go practice. Curtis Bradburn knows about trees. Can anybody name a tree that buds late in Indiana? Someone said walnut. I heard what else? Dogwood. They kind of show their leaves. I don't know. I don't know about dogwood. I've got some in my backyard. Ever seen those black locust trees? How many have seen those? Those really tall trees with the thorns? They always seem to bud late. Okay, they come out late in the spring. They stand with just big branches, big empty branches for a while. And I think, man, I guess they died over the winter, but they didn't. They're late bloomers. Okay, the fig tree is like that, late bloomers. What does that indicate? Well, Jesus said, just look at the text. What it says: learn a parable of the fig tree. He said, when his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. Well, the fig tree is a late bloomer, so right when it starts to show leaves, that means summer is close by. Does everyone get that? Pastor Monty, what does it really mean? Okay, here's what it means. It means that when the fig tree starts to have leaves, because it's a late bloomer, that summer is close by. It's near. That's what it means. Oh, but Pastor Monty, what does it really mean? This is where we get into trouble. It means when you begin to see leaves on the fig tree, you know that summer is right around the corner. Now look at point A. It is popular among some futurists to interpret the budding of the fig tree as a reference to Israel having been reestablished as a nation, many pointing to the date May 14, 1948, a significant date, by the way, as the beginning of the budding of the fig tree. Well, I did a little research on this because I thought, you know, if we're going to preach that the budding of the fig tree is when Israel became a nation again in 1948, if we're going to say that, we ought to have some biblical justification for claiming that the fig tree represents Israel. How many think that would be nice if we could find that? Here's the problem. It's never mentioned in the Bible. Never mentioned in the Bible. How many in this room have heard that the fig tree is a symbol of Israel? I have heard that preached and taught. I'm sorry. You won't find it in the Bible, Old or New Testament. There's mentions of fig trees, but they're in relationship to other things. There's no mention specifically of Israel being represented as a fig tree. Dr. A.C. Gabelein, and he was a great, great Bible teacher and preacher of days gone by. He was a fundamental Bible teacher and prophecy expert of bygone days. He popularized this position. He just came up with this. But again, it's not in the text, nor can I find it anywhere else in the Bible. Many have parroted this position, assuming that the fig trees representing Israel is self-evident, which it's not. I'd like to see that in the text. According to Dr. John Walvoord, he is a very good Bible teacher and professor, no text in the entire Bible uses the fig tree as a symbol of Israel. In other words, the assumption that the budding of the fig tree represents Israel finds no support in either Old or New Testaments. Now, why is this so important? Look this way, please. Look this way. Because there are some who have said, based upon this scripture, that when Israel was reestablished as a nation May 14, 1948, that the generation that saw that happen would not pass away until all of this was fulfilled, until Jesus came again. Now, I'll be honest with you, Dr. Van Impe, Jack Van Impe, has preached and taught that for years, along with predicting dates and years, not specific dates, but year figures as to when the Lord would come back. And then he extends them as time goes by and that doesn't happen. It is consummate foolishness to predict the return of Christ. Did everybody hear what I just said? Now, what does the fig tree have to do with? Well, Christ is simply using an illustration from nature. The fig tree buds late in the spring, indicating the closeness of summer. The generation that sees all these things, what are all these things, Pastor Monty? Well, the events of the tribulation period. And by the way, note that he says, so likewise, verse 33, ye, when ye shall see all these things. Well, what things? Everything he's just talked about in the whole passage. The generation that shall see all these things, the events of the tribulation period, should realize that Christ's second coming is very close, just as a budding fig tree indicates the nearness of summer. Now look at verse number 34. Jesus said, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now look this way. What generation? That verse is highly contested. But again, look at the plain reading of the Bible. Jesus said, as the fig tree buds late in the season, and you know that summer is nigh because of the budding of the fig tree, when a generation sees all these things happen, know that it's very, very close. My coming is very, very close. Understand that it is when you see all these things. What things? The tribulation period. Now, do you know what this means? People entering the tribulation period, if they have a thorough knowledge of the Bible, will be able to see events taking place and understand that Christ's second coming is very close. They can't predict the exact day, but they will understand that his second coming is very, very, very near. This generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled. The preterist says this, aha, this generation means the people that Jesus was speaking to right then and there. But in reality, that can't be the case because verse number 33, so likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near. We have demonstrated we have not seen all of these things. In fact, we have not seen any of these things that Jesus predicted. They are a yet future event. This generation shall not pass. What generation? I contend simply the generation that sees these things. Pastor Monty, does that mean we're part of that generation? Not yet. we have not seen these things. Now, by the way, for those of us who know the Lord as Savior, we're going to be raptured on out of here. We're taken out before this happens. But we haven't seen the rise of the Antichrist, unless you count what's happening in Washington. We haven't seen that. We haven't seen that take place. No. We're waiting for those things. We will be taken up. The Lord's church will be taken up in the rapture before that happens. But we're looking, the generation that sees these things, they are the ones that will witness the ultimate fulfillment. Could it be our generation? Certainly. The Lord could come before this sermon is over. Not that it's going to last that long now, but the Lord could come before this sermon is over and take us home. And then following that, there would be a 7-year tribulation period. And so technically, yes, this generation, people living right now, could see this. But it does not necessarily have to refer to the generation of Jesus' day. In fact, cannot, because none of these things have been fulfilled. There is some, by the way, contention there that the word generation is the word genos in the Greek, and it can mean race or people. And there are some people that contend it means that the Jewish nation as a race shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. Well, that's an interesting possibility. But I think the clear reading of the text simply says that the generation that sees these things will not pass until all of this is fulfilled. Point C on the bottom of your outline. This generation, verse 34, therefore refers to the generation alive during the tribulation period, especially referencing Jews, the focal point of that time period, Daniel's 70th week, who will witness all these things. Now look this way, please. Look this way. Whenever you listen to Bible prophecy teachers on the TV or radio, wherever you listen to them, you listen very carefully. If someone says, well, the fig tree has budded, and the fig tree represents Israel, and that means Jesus must return between 30 and 100 years from 1948, because one generation is between 30 and 100 years long, and therefore from 1948 we can count between 30 and 100 years, that generation living during that time, maximum 100 years before Jesus comes back. If someone starts with that fanciful mathematics, you may dismiss it immediately. Because I think the teaching of Jesus is very plain. The generation that sees these things, remember every part of the Olivet Discourse that we've discussed where Jesus predicts future events, all of it fits in the book of Revelation, the sealed judgments early on in the book of Revelation. All of these things are tribulation events. The generation that sees that may look up, because their redemption draweth nigh. Don't ever, ever, ever allow someone to predict a date or a span of years in which Jesus must return or a span of years in which all of these things must be fulfilled. No, those things are secret. They belong unto the Lord our God, but He has given us enough information to have a roadmap of future events and to connect and tie together Old and New Testament in a wonderful way that paints for us the great things that the Lord will yet do in this world. And it is wonderful. It is wonderful to go back and read the writings of Moses and see them mirrored in the teaching of Jesus and their predicted fulfillment by John the Revelator in the book of Revelation. It is amazing to see that, and the dots all connect. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank You for Your word tonight and its clarity. Thank You, Lord, that we can understand it without confusion, as we will look to what it says based upon simple meaning of the words and then connecting the dots. Thank You for that. Lord, it paints such a wonderful picture. We strive and struggle in words to describe what this will look like. It will be far more spectacular than anything we can ever imagine. Thank You most of all for our Savior and for cleansing in the blood of Christ. Use this lesson to encourage us in this day and time that You have all things under Your control. Thank You, Lord, for that. We pray You'd bless the remainder of our service in Jesus' name. Amen.